Well, good morning, 9 a.m. Great to see you guys today. Thanks for joining us. And Pastor Chris is a veteran as well, many years in the Air Force. So appreciate that tribute, Chris and Leslie. Very, very, very nice. Appreciate all of you veterans that are here today. Well, welcome to Romans part number three today. We'll be getting into chapter two and getting more deeper into this wonderful series. As we do so, I want to take just a few minutes to prepare us from where we were last week and give you sort of an overview, sort of a 30-minute sermon in 30 seconds, if you will. So quick little flyover. So in week number one, we talked about the gospel. And the gospel is basically the good news for all of mankind. Jesus came to bring that gospel message to us. He was God with flesh on. And to understand the gospel is basically to take these four words and begin to define them in your own life. The essence of the gospel is found in these four words. So you have this great, powerful, perfect, holy God, completely different, completely mind-blowing who God is. And that's one of the central characters in the gospel story. God makes man in his image and his likeness. Male and female, he creates them and he breathes life into them. They're a special being, but mankind got in some trouble. They really fell. Sin entered into the world and divided the beautiful relationship that a holy God had with mankind. So you have very unholy people and a very holy God. There was this huge gap, this huge separation. So the star of the gospel story is the Lord Jesus Christ, who enters into that. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. Christ came and pitched his tent amongst our homeless camp when we were rusted and busted and used and abused and isolated. And he comes in and he takes very unholy people and he reconciles them to a perfect holy God. He stands in the middle and he shed his blood so that very imperfect people could become perfect people in the sight of God. And the fourth part of the gospel story is faith. We don't have to earn or deserve merit with God. We don't have to get his attention. It's our faith that does that. You don't have to have a great day. You don't have to read the entirety of the Bible. It isn't dependent on how much you give, go, this, that, or the other. It's your faith and your trust, not in what you've done, but in what he's done. And that is the essence of the gospel. And the more you understand about God, the more you understand about Christ, about yourself, mankind. And the more you understand about faith, the more you get the gospel message. So we've been talking about that in the first 2 weeks. But in addition to that, we've also been talking about the process of what it means to get close to this holy God. And in the book of Romans, there's what we call the Romans Road. It's a pathway to God. And there are five verses that I think everyone in this room would do well to not only understand, but to memorize, because you can use these words to benefit your own spirituality. But God is going to put you in a point, in a position to be able to share some truth with other people. And if you can easily have accessibility to these five verses, it's going to put you in a wonderful position to minister to someone. So the Romans Road is this. It's the pathway to salvation. It starts with Romans 3:23, and it says this: "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Then we move to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that says, "But God shows his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Then we move on to 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus." We move ahead to Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Then we end up with Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "that everyone or whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in essence, this is the gospel message that transforms us from the inside out. It's a beautiful, good news kind of story. So in week number two, we took this gospel message and we moved deeper into the book and we saw how God's righteousness and wrath are both simultaneously being revealed to this earth, that God is the God of both. It's two sides of the same coin, that he is a righteous God, but he's also a wrathful God because he's perfect in all of his ways, and he has to judge sin, right? Well, we invite wrath into our world, into our lives when we suppress the truth, when we deny the existence of God, when we allow our perversions to go unchecked. But when we receive that gospel message by faith, we avoid the wrath of God. So now that you have an overview of where we've been the last couple weeks, we now move into chapter two, And we're going to learn more about man, one of those four ideas that are wrapped up in the gospel, and more about some of the tendencies in our human condition that really need restored, that really need revived. You see, you and I have a propensity towards pride and self-righteousness. It's very deep within us. It's problematic to all human beings. And there's a real danger that occurs when we allow ourselves to get wrapped up in pride and self-righteousness, and we tend to want to sit in a seat that we're not made to occupy. We don't have the credentials. We don't have the ability to occupy the seat, but yet our human tendency is to want to go there, to want to sit in that seat, and that seat is the seat of playing judge over people's hearts, over people's lives, and trying to be the ones who in our self-righteousness sort of ignore issues in our own life to call out issues in other people's life. So we begin reading in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." There it is. "For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Now, friends, this passage is not talking about calling balls and strikes in life. There are some things that are black and white. There are things that are true and false. There are things that are right and wrong. It's not talking about that. What it's talking about is when you're bringing the hammer down on someone else for something that you're guilty of doing. When you take a seat that you should never be in because you violated that seat, you've messed up that seat, and it's not our right to take that that position in life. And I think about all those times where I've held standards in my life and I've messed up those standards and given myself some grace, but I've watched other people blow those standards in their life and I've not wanted to offer them grace. You ever been there before? And think about it. Whenever we fail to live up to our standards, we make a couple different statements like, "Oh man, no one's perfect." You ever done that before? Right? When it applies to you, but when it applies to that person, the statement's not for them, it's for you, right? Or we make a statement like this: "Yeah, that everyone's doing it." So we allow grace to ourselves because everyone else is doing it. Or we make a statement like this: "Compared to most, I'm a pretty good person. You know, if you compare me to a Hamas terrorist, man, like I'm God's favorite kid," right? And we make these crazy judgments. Instead of dealing with our sinful condition, we try to lessen our transgressions and justify our less than desirable actions by looking at someone else who's done worse and judging them based upon where we're at in life. And think about the silliness of it. If we were to have a jumping competition in this room and we were to bring out the tape measure today and see what kind of hops you got, right? And let's say that the standard were to reach the ceiling, which, by the way, is 25 foot in this room. So imagine that for just a second. That's the standard. That's who gets the prize, the person who jumps high enough to touch the ceiling. And imagine we get up here and Paul goes first, the short guy with no hops, right? And I get my 2.5 inches and I'm just thinking, man, look at that. I'm amazing. And you come in and you get 5 inches off the ground and the super athletic person gets 15 inches and like the world-class Division I athlete's like 24 inches off the ground, right? Now think about this. We're all oohing and aahing that person who jumps 24 inches off the ground, how great they are. But what's the standard? 2 foot off the ground or the ceiling? Think about how far that person has miserably failed to reach the ceiling. And they're thinking, man, I'm great. I got the high. And that's the way sin is in our life. You know, maybe you're getting 2 foot off the ground and you're better than me by 10 inches in the way that you're thinking or living your life. Friends, we're still failures when it comes to reaching the ceiling. And that's God's standard of perfection. And to judge other people, you better be touching the ceiling. Amen. And that's what it's saying there. Is we're all indicted. We all find ourselves falling short of being able to sit upon this throne and cast judgment and discern people's hearts and read people's minds and really understand the depth of what makes them tick and why they do the things that they do. So to adequately judge, you must be all-knowing, and be able to discern the thoughts and intents of the human heart. So we overestimate the holiness of God for sinners out there, but we underestimate the holiness of God for ourselves to try to justify some of the things that we do. And when you read this judgment thing in light of Romans 6:23, which is a part of the Romans Road, and it says this, "For the wages of sin is death." And sometimes we dismiss how damning that is. Friends, the wages of your sin is death. That's the consequences. That's the ceiling standard. Anything less for perfection requires blood to be shed, lives to be laid down. That's what we're talking about here. It's a high standard. And notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath." This is his righteous judgment that will be revealed. Verse 6, "And God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will grant eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and danger." So God is holy. He is nothing less than holy. And one of the central themes of the Bible, if you were to sit down and read cover to cover, and you're going to find between 600 and 700 times that God is described as holy. 600 times specifically is the word holy, another 100 times that he's sanctified or he's filled with holiness or derivatives of the word holy. 700 times, that's how he's described. R.C. Sproul, a great scholar, once said this, "Only once in the sacred scripture is there an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, 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 but it does say that he is holy, 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 and that the whole earth is full of his glory. And I think for just a moment, we need to stretch ourselves to see a facet of God that is very powerful. And I don't know that we really know God until we experience this aspect of him, and I think this is where a lot of people fail in their relationship with God. There isn't that level of maturity that really brings a fear of the Lord in their life that causes the deep change and transformation that we long for. You see, to be in the presence of true holiness, friends, is terrible and it's dangerous. Think about it for just a second. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in chapter 6, he said, "Woe to me, I am undone, I am unraveling, I am falling apart." Friends, for a sinner to encounter a holy God is a dangerous, 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 precarious, awful thing to see God in his essence of who he is and to come to that point and place of wow. Scripture talks and describes God as a consuming fire, and anything less than holy will be burned up, will be instantaneously reduced to nothing. And without the blood of Jesus Christ to mediate that holiness, friends, we're all undone. We're all unraveled. To illustrate this, let me go here. Years ago, I lived in Florida, and I would spend Thanksgiving in the Florida Keys. Not a bad way to eat turkey sandwiches on the beach. It wasn't very easy to come home to Colorado for Thanksgiving. I'd oftentimes come at Christmas, so I would spend time with my college buddies and roommates down there, and it was wonderful. And one time we were snorkeling off of Key West, about 3 miles off of the key there. We were in about 20 foot of water. It was perfect conditions, and I think it was snowing back here in Colorado. And it was kind of like, oh, mom and dad, in your face. I'm snorkeling. Well, you're freezing, you know, kind of deal. And it was great to rub that in every now and then. And we're snorkeling in about 20 foot of water, and we're watching the little Nemos come by, right? And all those beautiful colors that you see around the coral reefs, and it was amazing. And out of nowhere surfaced a massive shark. And guys, when you encounter a shark in the ocean 3 miles off the coast, there is nothing cool about it. Like, no, it's not like Shark Week on TV, you know, where you have your 50-inch screen between you and that massive predator. Like, things start floating in the water around you that come from your bowel movement. That's the type of stuff that happens when you see a shark. And we weren't anticipating it. You know that there are sharks in the ocean, but it surfaced so quick and so fast, and it looked at us for a second. And you know the dumb stuff, oh, you just punch it in the nose. No, you just like, here's my thigh, take that, right? You can't, it is so impressive how they move. And I wanted to die, but it wasn't from a shark bite. It was from hyperventilation and sucking in salt water. I mean, you're just paralyzed. You're helpless. There's nothing that you can do. You realize that that creature is in its element. It is so far superior. You are helpless. You are undone. That's what it's like to encounter the holiness of God. When you just realize that he is holy other, he is incredible and mysterious and powerful and amazing. And sometimes we don't quite get that. And we don't really have that fear of the Lord, that consuming fire and that deep respect for who he is. And at some point in time in all of our life, we need that experience like Peter, when he turned his head away from the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I'm a sinner. And sometimes we need that Isaiah moment that, whoa, and undone is me. You are so amazing, God. And when we begin to see that holiness for what it is, it helps us to see how great our need of a Savior is. It helps us to have a holy fear for who he is. And the reality is that God is holy, holy, holy. He is overwhelming. He is unescapable. He is powerful in all of his ways. And this holy God will bring judgment. And it says that he judges people according to the truth, verse number 2 and verse number 6, that he will judge us according to our deeds, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. It says that he will judge us according to the light that we've allowed into our life, verses 12 through 15. And it goes on to describe a little bit of what this holy God will do and how he will do it and the types of people that he will interact with on that holy kind of level, verse 9. And there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. We want to take some moment in the book of Romans to begin to define some terms that we'll oftentimes hear in church or maybe in society that maybe we don't fully have our head wrapped around. So oftentimes the scripture will talk about this sequence of order and types of human beings or classes of human beings, Jews and Gentiles. So I want to begin with a very simple question. Who is a Jew and who is a Gentile, and what does that mean? Because you're going to hear a whole bunch of this in the book of Romans. So the term Jew is in association with two other descriptors that all mean the same thing when you read the Bible. So if you read the word Jew, if you read the word Israelite, if you read the word Hebrew, those are all describing to a distinct group of people, all one and the same. Sure, are there some different nuances to those words? Yes. But the general idea for Jew, Israelite, and Hebrew is all of the same. Now, the Jewish or Hebrew people started with a man in the Old Testament by the name of Abraham. And you can read about him all in the book of Genesis. He was a sinner. He was an idolater. God called him out of Haran, said, I want you to go to this land that I've promised, that I've set out, that I've established for you. He travels some 800 miles from deep east to the Middle East, to the promised land, to modern day Israel. And God gives him this land and to his people. He had a wonderful wife. They would go on to have some children. And there will be three generations of patriarchs and matriarchs that are the founders of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives. Now, Jacob will have 12 kids, and those 12 kids will create the 12 tribes of Israel. So any person that's from one of the 12 tribes is technically a Jew, a Hebrew, or an Israelite person. Everyone who is not born of those 12 tribes, probably a whole bunch of us in this room, we are Gentiles, and that's the distinction. So there is a bloodline that creates the Jewish people that goes back to that descriptor and that family that I just tried to share with you. Now, the scripture is very clear, and we teach this here at Restoration Church time and time again. The Jewish people are God's chosen people. They've been chosen of all the peoples of the world to help reveal God to all the nations of earth. Now, friends, we love the Jewish people here at Restoration Church, but we don't worship the Jewish people. Do you understand that? We appreciate all that the Jewish people have done to point us to our Messiah, but our love is for the God of the Jewish people. Do you get that? And there's a big distinction and difference, okay? The Jewish people are sinners just like Gentile people like you and me. They don't get off the hook. They don't get this special pass, okay? They still have to be saved by grace through faith. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the standard, right? But we appreciate these people, and these people are special because God gave them the Old Testament, gave them the law, revealed his standard, his perfection, and what he demanded of man. When God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, he didn't send him as an American, he didn't send him as a German, he didn't send him as an Australian, he sent him as a Jew. And it's from this land and from this place we would discover Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So they're very special people. But our hearts break for the Jewish people because they are spiritually blind. And we sang that song about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was such a beautiful song. When Jesus Christ came and pitched his tent amongst them, they missed it. They denied it. They crucified him. Okay, and this is heartbreaking when we think about Jewish people today. They have blinders upon their eyes and they can't see Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they're steeped, friends, in the law. They're steeped so much in tradition. They're steeped so much in the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. But because of where they live, because of the promises that they've given by God, they have a propensity, like a lot of other human beings, to think they're a little bit better than all the nations of the world. And that's what the scripture is doing, is indicting people who think that religion is what pleases God. And it doesn't, friends. Look to the Jews. They don't please God by their adherence to the law. We don't please God by our adherence to rules and regulations. We please God through our faith, and that's the essence of it. He goes on to say in verse number 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, and even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times defending them. And this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Christ, as the gospel declares. And the reality is that religious people do not fool God. And his favoritism is not upon religious types. And the Jews are walking in this false security today, thinking that their adherence to all of those Old Testament rules and regulations are going to save them, specifically like things like adhering to the law and practicing circumcision, thinking that this thing will make them acceptable to God. Notice what he says in verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So you have these Jewish people who have this storied history, incredible pedigree, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, all of these covenants and these promises of land and King David coming to sit on the throne, all of these things. But the reality is that Jews who sin, who have full knowledge of the law, what requires, will be judged by the standard of the law. And those of us who don't sit under the law are still going to be judged by the standard that God has placed upon our heart, upon our conscience that may be violated because he's perfect and he has a standard. So we can't place too much stock in the things that we do or don't do because it's not a matter of works. It's a matter of faith. It's not about trusting what I have done. It's about trusting what Jesus Christ has done for me. Do you see the difference there? Now, that doesn't rob us from trying to be great people and doing great things and being light and salt to a very dark world. But that's not the essence of our salvation. He takes the argument further in verse 25 when he says circumcision has value if you observe the law, and keep in mind every male in the Jewish faith is required to circumcise. And I'll talk more about that in a second. So circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be required as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision, notice this, of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. To understand circumcision, we got to go way back into the Old Testament to Father Abraham. He's called out of his sinful life to go to the promised land. He gets to the promised land and he's living there. God gives him a promise that he will be the father of many nations. Problem is that he and his wife Sarah are infertile. He's in his 80s. He's approaching 90 at this point in time in his life. The baby-making mojo is gone. No ability to produce kids, right? So God shows up and he tells Abraham when he's in his 90s, Abraham, you must undergo circumcision. And this will be a sign between you and me. And every son, every male in your household, they all need to circumcise. And this is going to be a covenant between you and me. Now at 99... I'm pretty certain that Abraham didn't want to get circumcised. It's one thing when you're a baby and you don't know a lot about that, right? And that's brought upon you. It's a completely different thing when you are a grown man at 99 and that thing needs to be cut. He's lived his whole life with a foreskin. And he probably questioned, how does the removal of this have anything to do with going forward? And why would God want this from me? Pause and stop and think about this for just a second. There are going to be moments in your life when God asks for things that are very deep and personal in commitment to him. I'm going to go out a bit on a limb here, but I think it's necessary to get the point. I think it's safe to say that most men are fairly protective of their sexual anatomy. If you ask a man what part does he most value, I would imagine that probably 9.9 out of 10 are going to mention that thing, right? Think about that part of a man's body gets him in the most amount of trouble. Sexual immorality, right? Pornography, adultery, fathering kids outside. Think of all the trouble that comes when a man doesn't tame that part of his body. But to be fair, it's also that part of the body that brings great joy to a man, great pleasure to a man's life, that grants him family, that grants him legacy. It's as if God knows if that one part of a man is surrendered to him, the rest of the man will follow. And think about that for just a second. God is asking for that one thing that will bring the entire man into conformity. And God was asking Abraham for something that was valued and esteemed. God was asking for something that was painful, bloody, and sacrificial for him to be cut as a grown man. To have a mark on his body for the rest of his life that would be reminded of him every time he showered or went to the toilet, that distinctive mark that this was cut to honor God, to celebrate God, to bring God at a deeper level into the areas of my life that I would withhold or be reluctant to get over. Think about Abraham. It's not only about him getting cut at 99. The scripture says that back in Genesis, he had 318 trained soldiers in his household. Imagine trying to sell that to 318 grown men that they had to circumcise to honor God. This is a big deal that God was asking for. And you wonder, like, what was the significance of it? What was the significance of it? Think about all the blessings that came when he chose to circumcise. Fathering a child had eluded him his whole life. He gets circumcised. He goes to his elderly wife, bada boom, bada bang, baby making mistation is turned back on, mojo flows, and they conceive a child. Him in his 90s and her in their 80s, and he becomes this kid, this legacy that helped develop the Jewish nation. And he surrenders to God, and he is blessed in ways that he could have never been blessed in that type of degree. So now you have the Jewish people who follow Father Abraham. All these years later, still practicing circumcision, the outward mark that a Jewish man has been dedicated to God and has entered into covenant with him. So as you follow the idea of circumcision from the Old Testament and you get to the New Testament, you come to Romans and God says, yes, I want you to be circumcised, both Jews and Gentiles, but I don't want that part of the body being circumcised, and I don't want this to be just for males. This is going to apply to females. And he says this, to be my people is to have your heart circumcised, to have that layer of skin that is jaded, that is callous, that we hide underneath. God wants your heart to be cut. He wants to excise that extra layer of humanity that separates us from him. He wants to come to the deepest recesses of who we are. And friends, sometimes God cutting our heart with his holiness and his perfection is bloody, painful, and sacrificial to really surrender the depths of something that is meaningful and deep to you, much like Abraham. Lord, are you sure? Do you really want that? God says, yes. I want what is nearest and dearest to you. And the same Holy Spirit is coming today. And to be identified as a kid, a child of God, is not about identifying as Jew or Gentile, but is about identifying as a person whose heart has been cut and truly circumcised for the honor and glory of God. And that's what the Lord wants for you, to take you deeper into trusting him with this area. And he's wanting your willful participation. He's asking you to allow him to carve away the excess of your life. He's asking you for a commitment that may be painful, that is very personal, that is sacrificial today. He's wanting you to trust him in cutting back that area of your heart. And I think, like Abraham, what stands between us and the big blessing that God has for him, it was infertility and having a child. And the difference was this willingness to allow himself to be cut, to truly identify as a son or daughter of God, is to allow ourselves to be cut. And that's what the Lord is asking for today. And that's the identifying mark of a true child of God, is a heart that has been circumcised and fully given over to the Lord. Not as a good work, but as an act of faith and yieldedness to say, God, I trust you with the entirety of who I am. Would you go ahead and stand with me? So how many of you look forward to going home today and talking to one of your loved ones saying, hey, what'd you learn about at church today? We're going to transition into a time of communion. And we have open communion here at the church. And communion is not for people who belong to this church as members, but for anyone who's a child of God. If you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to invite you to participate in communion. So if you did not receive one of these on the way in and you'd like to participate today, would you just shoot up your hand all over the place? We realize sometimes people miss it on the way in. And our guest services, people are going to make their way down the aisles. There's someone on the outside. There's someone on the inside here. Just, if you would, don't be embarrassed. We got a few minutes and we'll get you one. If you'd like to participate in communion today. All right, man, this, you get the A plus in this service for getting prepped for communion. Very good. All right, if you'll take your communion element, we're going to talk about scripture here in a second, but if you'll just take the little tab and bend it down until you hear it pop. And if you would take that plastic tab, not the metallic one, but the plastic one, and pull it back, and you'll get to this. And if you'll just hold on for that for a second. Scripture tells us that on the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. And he said, when you eat this, do so in remembrance of me. And then afterwards, he took the cup, and he said, this is the new covenant of my blood, which is spilled or poured out for you. And when you drink this, do so in remembrance of me. hold on for just a moment. On the night that Jesus celebrated communion with his disciples, this was the Passover feast, and the Jews were required to celebrate the Passover feast every year at a particular time. Now, what's the Passover? Move from the Old Testament. Let's reverse from the New Testament all the way back to the Old Testament. The Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites are in Egypt. They've been under 400 years of slavery. They cry out for deliverance. They want to go back to their land. They want to be free people. So God raises up Moses. Moses confronts Pharaoh. Pharaoh won't let the people go. God pours out a series of plagues. And the 10th and final plague was to release a death angel to come over Egypt and strike down the firstborn of everyone's household. And God said, but there's a provision. There's a way in which you can maintain your family, your life, and that is to go out and take a perfect lamb and sacrifice it, spill its blood, shed its blood, and take that blood and paint it over the doorposts of your home. And when the death angel comes and sees the blood covering over you and your family, that angel will not strike down life, but will pass over. So Jesus, on the night of the Passover, makes this connection for his disciples. Take and eat. The implication is this: Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God, who would be that sacrificial lamb. Like in the Old Testament, they would sacrifice a perfect lamb, use its blood to atone for their sin. Jesus is saying, I'm that sacrificial lamb. And within a short period of time, he would go to the cross on Golgotha, would shed his blood for the sins of the world. He's going to become that sacrificial lamb. So to partake of this body is to recognize that a lamb, a sacrifice, has been given. Why was that necessary? Because God is perfect and holy and you're not. And he's like that shark. He'll devour you in a second because of his holiness and his perfection and your imperfection. And the difference is that lamb that gets between us, that defers that wrath. He takes that wrath. He takes that punishment. He takes those sins upon him. He's that sacrificial lamb that allows you to be right for God and never have to fear God in that respect because you're right with him. And to partake of the lamb is to recognize that his body was given over. When we get ready to drink that cup, we think about the specifics of that lamb and of his blood that was shed. And today, we'll ask you in just a moment to take this cup and hold it up. Why? Because it's that blood covering over your life. Do you see that? And we hold this cup high in this great humility, but with this great joy and this peace, knowing that there's a covering over our lives, that our hearts are right, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, not because we practice all 228 Old Testament laws, not because we circumcise or not because our faith is in him and our hearts have been changed, that we're blood-bought, that we're covered. So it's with that that we take this little wafer and we hold it up, Lord. We thank you for sending the Lamb of God to lay down his flesh for ours. We thank you for this flesh of yours that carried the weight and sin of the world. We thank you for your sacrifice and you're willing to give your life so that we can have life. So today we eat this in remembrance of you. Friends, would you hold up high after you open this cup, pull back the metallic strip. Would you hold up that blood covering over your life? And would you pause for just a moment to thank God for that covering? Thank you, Lord, that I am no longer an object of wrath, but a child of God, fully adopted into your family, made right through my elder brother, Jesus Christ, my God, my Savior, the cleanser of all sin. Thank you for that hope and that righteousness that is found in your Son today. We pay tribute to him We honor him. We remember his sacrifice by partaking. Would you, friends? Lord, we come before you in these final moments together. We pray that you would do a work in our bodies, that you help us to avoid trying to be judge. Forgive us, Lord, for all those times in our life where we've tried to sit on that seat that only you can sit in. And we pray for a new level of kindness and sympathy in our hearts for sinners, and a new level of boldness in our life to point sinners towards you and towards salvation, to show them how they can have your righteousness and how they can avoid your wrath. And rather than us bringing down the hammer, Lord God, may we bring to them love. Grant us grace today to love people like you have loved us, to serve people like you have served us, to forgive people as you have forgiven us. Lord, we ask you to change us, to transform us, to move in us. We invite you today, Lord, to visit those areas of our hearts that have not been surrendered to you, that have not been circumcised unto you. And grant us, Lord, a new level of obedience today to say, here is my heart, Lord. Do what you need to do. Cut what you need to cut. Remove what you need to remove so that I may be the person you want me to be. Help me not to be reluctant or hesitant, but yield and surrender to your high and holy purposes for my life. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful time of worship, this fantastic time around your table. Take just a few moments to lift up each and every person in this room, Lord, every need, situation, and circumstance, Lord, every stubborn issue, every broken body, Lord, over every dysfunctional relationship, Lord, every financial need, whatever it is that people are carrying today, Lord God, we pray over kids and grandkids. Pray blessings upon our relationships that you would restore and revive and renew things in our life that are just difficult and broken. We invite you to be the great God that you are. We yield and submit our lives to you. In Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen and amen. All right, friends, God bless you. Go in peace. Have a great day.